The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die." The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Let's bow together. Lord, you have brought us again safely through yet another week. From Sabbath to Sabbath, you show yourself faithful to us. From day to day, your mercies are renewed and made fresh. We thank you for your covenant faithfulness. We thank you for your constant truthfulness. We thank you for your compassion and your love and the great care that you show towards your people. We do pray that as we meet this day, that we will worship you in spirit and in truth, that we will hear your word, that we will respond to you in a manner that is appropriate and consistent with obedience. Help us to love you. Help us to serve you. Help us to glorify your name. Through Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. If you closed your Bibles, would you open them again now to Genesis chapter 2? Genesis 2. Should marriage be legally defined as only a union between a man and a woman? That's the question that CNN asked in a poll, an online poll, about 10 days ago. It seems like a no-brainer. But the published responses to the poll showed that only 53% of the people who responded thought yes, and 47% said no. Now, admittedly, CNN's quick vote poll is not a scientific poll, and it's subject to manipulation and therefore distortion by either or both sides of the issue. My wife, when I was talking to her about this last night, confessed that she voted several times. But if she voted several times, probably somebody on the other side voted several times as well. So the numbers that they have are likely inflated, distorted, and not really an accurate, totally accurate reflection of what the population thinks. But frankly, even these unofficial results ought to be disturbing to you. The fact that the question would even be raised in a serious context ought to be disturbing to you. Did you ever, in all your days, imagine that in your lifetime we would be fighting for the very definition of marriage? Worse, did you ever imagine that public opinion would be so divided? This is not a local debate. This is not a national debate. This is a global debate. When we were visiting our daughter in Vancouver 2 weeks ago, we heard the pastor of the church that she is part of tell their congregation about upcoming legislation in Canada's parliament and the need to speak out and to speak out now concerning this issue. It's a debate that's being held not only in the United States and Canada, but a debate that's being held in many countries throughout the world. The world seems intent on following the so-called gay agenda. In June, the United States Supreme Court struck down various state laws banning sodomy. In Canada, Canadian courts have actually recognized the legitimacy of homosexual marriages. Some states, in our own United States, have granted legal status to homosexual unions, and others, like Massachusetts, once home to the Puritans, are considering it. President Bush spoke out on the issue briefly, and he said, "I believe marriage is between a man and a woman, and I think we ought to codify that one way or another. And we've got lawyers looking at the best way to do that." But can you imagine that such a question would occupy the time of presidents and legislatures and courts and the population, the people of the world? Whatever courts and polls may decide, you and I, as disciples of Jesus Christ, cannot go there. Our culture is listening to a different drummer. The church listens to the word of Jesus Christ. Therefore, I want to take some time this morning to remind you of just a few Bible basics about marriage. Some of you are married couples. Many of you are married couples. Some of you have been married for 10, 15, 25, 35, 50, 58 years. You're to be commended for your faithfulness, and you're to thank God for His graciousness. But we need to be reminded, even though we may have been married for many years and our ways are set, we need to be reminded of why we do what we do. It's not a mindless following of tradition. It's a self-conscious obedience to Jesus Christ. Some of you may be single adults and you're thinking, what does marriage have to do with me? Some people are single by providence or circumstances. Some people are single by design. They've concluded that they really are better off by themselves and perhaps better able to serve God by themselves. What does this have to do with you? It has a lot to do with you. Because even though you may be single now, that doesn't mean that you will always be single. Some people who have had it in mind that they're going to be single forever discover at some point in life God brings that person into their life whom He intends for them to be united with. And even at 35, 45, 55 years of age, people are married for the first time. Those of you who remain single and do not marry, nonetheless need to understand what God says about marriage and family, because you're part of a family, and you need in your singleness to be supportive of the family and what God has ordained. Some of you are teenagers. You are very rapidly approaching the marriageable time in your life, and you need to be prepared. You need to understand what it is that marriage is really all about. Some of you are children. You're looking at marriage a long way off, and you're thinking, what does this have to do with me? Well, you're children because you have parents. You have parents because they got married. And you're part of a family. And so even as children, you need to understand, you need to know what God has to say about marriage and about the family. And the first thing I want to call to your attention this morning is this. Remember that marriage is God's idea. Remember that marriage is God's idea. Marriage did not originate with the Greeks or with the Romans or with the Chinese or with the Africans or even with the Mesopotamians or the Sumerians. Marriage preceded, as an institution, marriage preceded all of these known civilizations. In fact, marriage is not the product of human thought and reflection at all. Marriage did not evolve or develop in response to social issues, such as two guys liking the same girl and fighting over her. And marriage did not develop in response to custodial property disputes. Who gets what? We need to decide that. We need to have a court that can decide that. We need to have a marriage so that we can decide legally how to dispose of property. That's not how marriage came about. Jesus once asked some people in Matthew chapter 19, verses 4 through 6, haven't you read that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female? And said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. Haven't you read, Jesus said, to these men who were well learned in the scriptures, these men who were Pharisees, who thought of themselves as the protectors and guardians and interpreters of the law. Haven't you read that at the beginning, the Creator made them male and female, and the Creator joined them together in marriage? Marriage goes back to the beginning. What beginning? The very beginning. When the Creator made all things. When the Creator made the heaven and the earth. When the Creator filled the earth with various plants and animals. When the Creator created man in His image, male and female. Back to that beginning. Back to the book of beginnings. The book of Genesis, chapters 1 and 2, which is where I hope you have your Bible open this morning. Marriage is a creation ordinance. That is, it's an ordinance that precedes all the laws of men. And therefore, you find marriage in one form or another in all the cultures of all times. Genesis chapter 2 actually concludes with the description of the very first wedding. It was a very simple affair. Outdoors. in a garden. There were no fancy tuxedos, no tight rented shoes, no expensive wedding dress, no bridesmaids, no groomsmen, actually no invited guests. But the first wedding, Moses tells us, went something like this. The Lord God made a woman, verse 22, from the rib he had taken out of the man. And he, the creator, he, the original father, brought her, the woman he had made, to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." Moses then says, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Many of the traditions that are still embodied in weddings today, even though their origin may have been forgotten, may not be recognized by those who employ them, still, the symbols that are important to people today are symbols that go back to this wedding. Guests are invited to be witnesses to the vows that are being undertaken before God. Guests are not there just as partygoers, not just as attendees, but they have a specific function in the Scriptures, bearing witness to the vows, bearing witness to the oath that is made in the presence of God. The idea being that if either member of the couple is tempted to violate that oath, to break their vow, that those witnesses are to hold them accountable to the promises that they made on that day. Just as the original father brought the woman to the man in the first wedding, very often in modern weddings, the father walks the bride down the aisle. It's an important role. Fathers spend weeks memorizing their line. Who gives this woman to this man? Let's see. Oh, how do I respond to that? What should I say? But the father accompanies the woman, bringing her to the man and placing her arms into the arms of the man who will be her husband. Even as God the Father brought the woman he had made to the man and presented her to him. The man received the woman. And we read in verse 24 that for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. That's a very special word. He is not united to his friend. He is not united to his cohabitant. He is not united to his partner. He is not united to his special other. He is not united to his lover, though hopefully she loves him. He is united to his wife. And they will become one flesh. The traditions that are still employed in weddings today unknowingly bear witness to these words in Genesis 2 and the fact that marriage has its origin in the plan and purpose of the Holy God. Secondly, recognize that as the creator of marriage, only God can define what marriage is. As the creator of marriage, God retains the right to define what it's intended to be. Abraham Lincoln once asked his cabinet, "If you call a tail a leg, how many legs does a dog have?" Now, these were educated men, men of high position in government, and as he went around the table, one by one, they each puzzled over the question that he'd raised. It seemed so obvious. And they all responded essentially the same. If you call a tail a leg, then a dog has 5 legs. To which Abraham Lincoln responded, "The dog has 4 legs. Calling a tail a leg doesn't make the tail a leg." The definition of marriage is established not by courts and decrees, not by legislatures, and not by polls. The definition of marriage is determined by God who created it. And we can play around with the definitions. We can play loose and free and call things that are not by a name that does not belong to them. But that doesn't make them what the court or the legislature or the poll says they are. The definition of marriage is not up for debate. It is not a suitable question for a poll. And it is certainly not an appropriate question for courts to decide. God made Adam. Then he made Eve. He brought the woman he had made to the man he was made, and the scripture says she became his wife. It was the intention from the very beginning that one man and one woman should be united as one flesh for life. That's where we are at the end of Genesis 2. Genesis 3 changes all kinds of things. In Genesis 3, we have the account of the entrance of sin into the world. And when sin entered the world, sin introduced changes to marriage, just as it did to every aspect of life. Soon after the entrance of sin in the world, we have the first instance of polygamy. In Genesis chapter 4, verse 19, we read that Lamech married 2 women, one named Ada and the other Zillah. Other sexual sins followed: adultery, fornication, incest, prostitution, and even more perverse acts like homosexuality, bestiality, pedophilia, and necrophilia. Some of these sound extreme, but there are people who practice all of these things, and there are magazines and websites devoted to making them acceptable, even as homosexuality has been tolerated and then embraced by society. You know who's in line next? We've seen great changes with respect to homosexuality in the acceptance and embracing and even favoring of homosexuality. Do you know who's next? Are you on top of it? Are you aware? The pedophiles are next in line. And they're organized. And their websites are up. And their lobbying groups have been formed. And their argument is, why should age be a determiner of what is right and wrong for people sexually? If a man loves a child and the child loves that man, why shouldn't they be able to express their love sexually just like other people do. Why not? And once you open the gate, why not? God met each of these corruptions of His original intent with laws and commandments designed to steer people back to the original course. And He warned His people not to compromise on these issues. In Leviticus chapter 18, there's a summary of some of the laws that God announced. The Lord said to Moses in Leviticus 18:1, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, 'I am the Lord your God.' You must not do as they do in Egypt, where you used to live. And you must not do as they do in the land of Canaan, where I'm bringing you." Do you understand what he's saying? Don't be like the people around you. Just because the culture does these things, just because society says it's okay, doesn't mean it's okay for you. You're my people. And I love you. And I want to spare you from the excesses and the painful consequences of sin. So listen to me. Don't do what they used to do in Egypt, where you used to live, and don't do what they're still doing in Canaan, where you're going. Do not follow their practices. You must obey my laws and be careful to follow my decrees. I am the Lord your God. Keep my decrees and laws, for the man who obeys them will live by them. The purpose of that statement is not simply that, you know, we think of somebody living by a standard, living by the law, living by something, meaning that's the way that they live their lives. The emphasis here is that the man who keeps the law will live. He won't be put to death. He won't suffer the consequences, natural and legal, that fall upon those who commit such perversities. Follow my commandments, because in my commandments there's life. It's the way to enjoy life. I am the Lord. No one is to approach any close relative to have sexual relations. I am the Lord. And there's a list of some of those close relationships that the Lord considers to be incest. And then he goes on to say, in verse 22, "Do not lie with a man as one lies with a woman. That is detestable. Do not have sexual relations with an animal and defile yourself with it. A woman must not present herself to an animal to have sexual relations with it. That is a perversion. Do not defile yourselves in any of these ways, because this is how the nations that I'm going to drive out before you became defiled." These things aren't new. These things are old. Sin is not new. Sin is old, and there's nothing new under the sun. "Do not defile yourselves in any of these ways, because this is how the nations that I'm going to drive out before you became defiled. Even the land was defiled, so I punished it for its sin, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. But you must keep my decrees and my laws. The native-born and the aliens living among you must not do any of these detestable things. For all these things were done by the people who lived in the land before you, and the land became defiled. And if you defile the land, it will vomit you out as it vomited out the nations that were before you. Everyone who does any of these detestable things, such persons must be cut off from their people. Keep my requirements and do not allow or do not follow any of the detestable customs that were practiced before you came, and do not defile yourselves with them. I am the Lord your God." Divorce and even the death penalty were introduced as responses to sin. Added, Jesus said, because of the hardness of men's hearts, because of the propensity to pursue evil. Biblical law is designed to protect the family. That's the intent of the commandment, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." Our society has redefined the family. And now our society must redefine marriage to fit that definition of the family. We live in amazing times. Think about it. Pornography is protected, and the Ten Commandments are excluded from public view. Thirdly, understand that as the designer of marriage, God reveals its purposes. As the designer of marriage, God reveals its purpose. It's His idea. It's His right to define it. And He reveals its purposes. And there are at least four purposes of marriage given in Scripture. Sometimes we don't think about the purposes of marriage. Sometimes we don't think about the fact that marriage has a design, it has a goal, it has certain things that marriage is supposed to accomplish. Sometimes we think marriage is just kind of something we fall into. It's something we do because that's what everybody does. It's something we do because that's what people did before us. But we don't have a clue as to what it really is supposed to be all about. So we need to understand the purposes of marriage. It has very clear purposes, just as we would expect, since God is a very clear designer. One is given in Genesis chapter 1. The purpose of propagation, the purpose of creating and raising families. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, we read that God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. Verse 28, God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." This text is commonly called the cultural mandate, or sometimes the cultural commission. It's the general purpose for which God created mankind, to have fellowship with Himself and, as His vice regent, to rule over the created order that He has made. As part of that, we read that God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number," a clear reference to the propagation of the human race, to the begetting of children, to the raising of families. That's one of the purposes of marriage. It's not the only purpose of marriage. Some people have thought that it is the only purpose of sexual union, to beget children. That's not the only purpose of sexual union or of marriage. But it is an important purpose and not to be overlooked, not to be treated lightly. God says, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." The old children's ditty had it right. So-and-so and so-and-so sitting in a tree. Do you remember it? K-I-S-S-I-N-G. It's not always easy to do in a tree. But first comes love, then comes marriage. Then comes so-and-so pushing a baby carriage, right? The order is right. The children's ditty has it straight. It's clear. It's not confusing. Love, marriage, children. That's the intent of Genesis 1, 27 and 28. By the way, these verses in Genesis 1 make it clear that sexual union was not the first sin. A lot of people seem to have confusion over that. A lot of people seem to think that the first sin was the sexual union of Adam and Eve. Not true. Genesis chapter 1 occurs well before Genesis chapter 3 in the entrance of sin into the world. It occurs before Genesis 2 in the creation of the garden and the establishment of the rules and regulations within the garden concerning which tree to eat of and which one to avoid. And God tells them, as part of His holy purpose for them, man and woman, male and female, that they are to multiply, they are to propagate, they are to be fruitful and increase in number. The way to do that is by sexual union. So sexual union is not evil in itself. Sexual union is not sin. In the context of marriage, it is right and good and holy. I stress that because sometimes it's kind of hard to figure out. We spend so much of our time stressing how wrong it is outside of marriage that when young people come to get married, sometimes they have difficulty accepting the idea that it's okay, that it's right, it's holy, it's good. It's not a necessary evil to accomplish a good result. It is right and good and holy in itself in the context of marriage where God has appointed it. Secondly, marriage is ordained to bring about help in fulfilling the cultural mandate. In chapter 2, verse 15, God places man in the garden to work it and take care of it. Verse 15, the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. Then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. The King James Version rendered it, I will make a help meet for him. Along the way, those two words became hyphenated, and then the hyphen was lost and it became one word, help meet. Help meet. Some of you are familiar with the term help meet, not used as often today, but certainly was used in previous decades. The word meet, M-E-E-T, simply meant the right or compatible or suitable. And so it was a help, as our NIV puts it, suitable. A helper that is comparable to the man. A helper who is complementary to the man. Not complementary in the sense of giving a compliment, but complementary in the sense of completing or fulfilling the man. Though hopefully there may be one or two compliments along the way. Anyhow. The idea is that God would create someone to help the man in this task of filling the earth and subduing it and ruling over or caring for as caretaker of the earth. The cultural mandate is a multi-personal, that is, it takes more than one person. Adam can't do this by himself. And it is multi-generational. Adam and Eve must have children to carry out the task. It's not enough for Adam to do it by himself or even with a helper to be able to accomplish by himself. The subduing of the earth. In the scriptures, there's the garden, the rest of the earth is a wilderness, and man is to develop and bring about the domestication of the earth so that it is productive and useful, and serves the purposes of the glory of God. That task is multi-personal and multi-generational. So God creates the woman to be a helper to the man, a helper who is suitable to him, and to carry out that work. In the course of things, God brought the beast that he had formed to the man. The man gave them names. Now in our children's stories, sometimes that's kind of distorted we're not to get the picture that Adam gave pet names to the animals. He didn't call them Fido and Prince or Rex or any of the other names that we might, Fluffy, or some of the names that we might give to dogs and cats and other kinds of animals. But rather the man, using the intelligence God had created in him, recognized the characteristics of each animal. And Adam engaged in the task of what we would call today scientific classification. He organized them according to categories. He recognized their similarities and their dissimilarities, and he gave names to them. But that had another purpose to it as well. For in the course of doing that, Adam recognized that the animals, though they had certain similarities to him, they had hair, he had hair, they had ribs, he had ribs, they had noses, he has nose, they have tongues, he has a tongue. Nonetheless, there are dissimilarities that are even more significant. And Adam recognized that he was in a class by himself, not part of the animal kingdom, but stood unique as a man made in the image of God. Then, when Adam recognized that there was no suitable helper, not no helper, because the animals of the field, the livestock, have proved immensely helpful to men, but no helper that corresponded physically, emotionally, psychologically, spiritually to him. Then the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. The Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. And the man immediately recognized the correspondence. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Here's somebody like me, but different. She should be called woman, in the Hebrew, isha, for she was taken out of man, in the Hebrew, ish. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. And the woman is to help the man, and they work together in fulfilling the cultural mandate, together fulfilling the purposes of God. A third purpose is also given in verse 18. God says it's not good for the man to be alone. Returning to the pollsters, do you know what the number one complaint of people in the world is today? The number one complaint, the number one fear of people is the fear of being alone. The fear of being alone. Of having no one with whom you can share your life. Now, the opposite of being alone is not being surrounded by people. You can be in the middle of a huge population center like New York City or Sao Paulo or Tokyo and feel very much alone. The opposite of loneliness is what we call intimacy. Intimacy is a word that's often misused today. When we think of intimate, we often think of an intimate relationship as being a sexual relationship. We speak of intimate apparel. We're talking about the lingerie at the department store. But intimacy has much more to it than that. Verse 25, in my mind, summarizes the essence of intimacy. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Now, that word naked is an interesting word. It means the same thing in the Hebrew as it means in English. And it's a word that makes us feel a little funny, a little awkward, a little embarrassed to talk about being naked. But I think we need to understand, get past the immediate physical response, and realize that what's in view here is not merely physical nakedness. The man and his wife were fully exposed to each other in every way. Being naked physically means there's nothing hiding. What you see is what's there. Nothing is hidden. And that's true in marriage, not only in a physical way, but also true emotionally, spiritually, in every way. Adam and Eve were fully exposed to each other, and they felt no shame. Shame is a complex feeling, if you think about it. You can break it apart into various components and put it all back together again in one word, shame. But shame involves several things. It involves embarrassment. Usually we're ashamed when we have done something that is wrong or something that is unacceptable. We've made some kind of mistake, perhaps, or else we've done something that was devious. And shame is embarrassment at being discovered. But it's more than embarrassment, isn't it? Shame involves conviction. Shame is the awakening of conscience to do its work and convince me that I have done something wrong. Leupold, in his commentary on Genesis, says that the sense of shame should concentrate itself around that portion of the body which is marked by the organs of generation. No doubt has its deeper reason in this, that man instinctively feels that the very fountain and source of life is contaminated by sin. The very act of generation is tainted by sin. If this scripturally portrayed origin of the sense of shame be accepted as true, and he's referring to Genesis 3, where the man and the woman in verse 7 realized the eyes of the both of them were opened and they realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Leupold says, if this scripturally portrayed origin of the sense of shame be accepted as true, then all contentions of anthropologists that shame is rather the outgrowth of inhibitions and custom fall away as secondary and incidental. The scriptural account goes to the root of the matter. The only gleam of light in the verse is the fact that where shame is felt, the evildoer's case is not hopeless. He is at least not past feeling in the matter of doing wrong. God's grace allows this feeling to arise. Shame involves embarrassment at being discovered to have done something that was wrong. Shame involves conviction over sin. Shame involves sorrow. Sorrow, perhaps, that I've been caught. Hopefully, sorrow that I've done something wrong. But another very big part of shame, part that we don't like to talk about, is fear. Shame involves fear. Fear of rejection. Fear that if you see me as I really am, you won't like me anymore. Fear that if you see inside my soul, you won't like me anymore. Fear that if you know what I have thought, if you know what I have done, you won't like me anymore. And so I have things to hide from you. I have things in my life. I have things in my thought life. I have things in my emotions. I have things in my background. I have things in my experience that I don't want you to know. There are closets in my heart that I lock up carefully, and I don't want those doors ever to be opened by you. So shame involves hiding. Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve sinned, we read in verse 7, as I just read a few moments ago, the eyes of both of them were opened, and what did they do? They realized they were naked. Well, that sounds silly to us, of course. How would you not notice? The point is that they sensed shame. And in response to the sense of shame, they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Do you see the effect of sin? One effect of sin in marriage is that it caused the man and the woman to want to hide from each other. Sin introduced alienation into the marriage relationship. And Adam and Eve felt shame, and they now wanted to hide, first of all, from each other. And then when they heard the rustling of the vegetation as God was moving through the garden to have fellowship with them, they wanted to hide from God. The goal of marriage, the goal of your marriage ought to be to achieve this kind of intimacy. To be able to be exposed to your husband, to your wife, not just physically, but emotionally, spiritually, in every way. And have no fear that they will reject you. That takes work. That takes effort. That takes brutal honesty. That takes confession of sin. That takes repentance from sin. That takes, after the fall, forgiveness of sin. And many couples never achieve true intimacy. But that's the goal. That's the antidote to loneliness. To be fully open to another, and to feel no shame. The fourth purpose is not here in Genesis specifically, but at the spiritual level, it's implied, at the spiritual level, marriage is intended to reveal the intimacy of the communion within the Godhead between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And furthermore, to reveal the union and communion that you and I as believers can have with our Lord Jesus Christ. In the New Testament, the classic passage on marriage is, of course, what? Ephesians chapter 5. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul talks about wives submitting to their husbands as the church submits to the Lord. He talks about husbands loving their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. He also quotes Genesis 2 for this reason, verse 31. A man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. But then he says this in verse 32. This is a profound mystery. How a man and a woman who grow up as strangers can come together in marriage, become one flesh. But, he says, I am talking about Christ and the church. The greater mystery is the union and communion, the openness, the exposure, the nakedness with which we stand before God in Christ. And because of His great love, because of the covering of the sacrifice of His blood, we can stand before the Holy God and have no shame. Marriage is designed to illustrate and demonstrate and reveal the kind of intimacy, the kind of union and communion that we can have with God Himself in Jesus Christ. Those of you who are married, Be reminded of those purposes. Recommit yourself to seeking to fulfill them, to glorify God through each one. Those of you who are single, respect the institution of marriage. If you're looking to be married, or if it's your intention to remain single, respect what God has appointed and encourage those who are married. Teenagers, don't enter marriage lightly. Don't think lightly of living your life together with another person. Think about the holy relationship that God has ordained. And look for that man, look for that woman with whom you can fulfill these purposes. Guys, a great place for you to look for the characteristics of a godly woman is Proverbs 31. Gals, a great place for you to look for the characteristics of a godly man is 1 Timothy 3. Well, those are the qualifications for elders and deacons. You don't need to marry an elder, a man who's qualified to be a pastor, but those are the qualifications, aside from the ability to teach, that really ought to characterize every godly man. And don't look for them in perfection in each other, but look for them in principle. Are they there? That's the picture of the kind of woman that you as a godly man should want to marry. That's the picture of the kind of a man that you as a Christian woman should want to marry. Kids, look to your parents to demonstrate to you the love that Christ has for his church. The submission that you ought to have to Christ in his church. And may God be glorified in all that we do. Let's pray together.